Thanks for taking time to choose to listen to this Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is titled Stopping Traffic, and it's part of our series called The Ascent. This series is a study in the Book of Psalms presented to us by Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the center. The primary scripture text comes from Psalms chapter 133. So now let's join Ray as he shares with us this message.
Psalm 133, this is the penultimate psalm of ascent. That's a snarky way of saying it's next to last psalm that we're going to look at. It's almost to the end of the psalms of ascent. And so this is psalm number 14, song number 14 in this series from the Old Testament. Now, next week we end the series, and we've been looking at discipleship in all places from the Old Testament. And I hope that you've enjoyed this and have been helped by this as we've gone through these psalms and we've looked at the discipleship principles for those who are on the way to meet God, to grow in their Christ-likeness, and to experience what God has called them to. And so we're ending the series next week, and then we're going to launch into another discipleship series throughout the summer, and this one is going to be based out of Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to be talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The preeminent characteristics of disciples is the fruit of the Spirit, and so we'll be taking a week-by-week look at those, and I think that you're going to find it challenging, interesting, and very helpful as well. So this one today is a psalm of David. Not all of these psalms have been written by David, not all the psalms of ascent, but this one was written by King David. And I'm going to invite you to stand again because this is a really long sermon today. You're going to get tired of sitting, so I'll give you one more chance to stand. But don't worry about getting tired because this is only three verses. You won't have a chance to get tired on this one. But let me read this psalm, Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. David writes, "How good and how pleasant it is when brothers," and we might add sisters very easily, "brothers and sisters or God's children live together in unity." And then David gives two different analogies about what that good and pleasant experience of unity is like. The first one is found in verse 2. He says, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Now, when I think about that, that doesn't sound too good and pleasant. But you have to remember what David is picturing. He's picturing a very important time in Israel's history when Aaron, that's Moses' older brother, was anointed and ordained to be the high priest of Israel. This was a very special moment, a change, a sea change in the religious life, the spiritual life of Israel. And that oil that was poured on him for anointing was a symbol of goodness and gladness. It was a picture of God's presence. It is used in the Bible to symbolize the presence and the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very significant moment in Israel's history, a good thing. And then he changes analogies in verse 3, and he says, the same good and pleasant experience of unity is like, verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Hermon was the highest peak in the Palestinian plain. It's about 9,000 feet above sea level. It is snow-capped year-round, and a heavy dew would often fall on Mount Hermon. Now, that was a life-giving thing, a pleasant thing in a very arid, deserty part of the world. It helped to produce that which would sustain life. And he says this dwelling together in unity is like that dew from Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion was more than a location, but it represented in Scripture the people of God. It is like the blessing of God falling on the people of God. And then he goes on to this last line, which is a very important and very instructive statement that David makes. For there, where there is unity, where God's people are dwelling together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, before you're seated, let me tell you about a Peanuts comic strip, where Lucy walks into a room and she shakes her fist at Linus and she demands that he change the TV channel. And Linus looks at her and he says, "What gives you the right to walk in here and make you think you can take over?" She holds up her fist and she says, "These five reasons, that's why." Well, Linus turns away intimidated and dejected by the experience, and he looks down at his five fingers and he says, "Now, why can't you guys get organized like that?" That's the power of unity, getting organized like that. So as you're being seated, I want you to look at your five fingers, and I want you to organize them into a fist, and I want you to turn to the person next to you with that fist, and I want you to give them a fist bump and say, change your channel to Ray TV. This is going to be good today, okay? And then you can be seated. Vance Havner was a preacher, probably the most quotable preacher of the last century. He lived and he preached, he led about 75 to 100 years ago, and he made this statement. He said, snowflakes are frail. And if you've ever let a snowflake light on your hand, you see how fragile it really is. It hits your hand, and because of the body warmth, it just melts right away. There's nothing strong about a snowflake. But Havner went on to say, snowflakes are frail, but get enough of them together, and they'll stop traffic. And how true that is. We know that in Portland from time to time, don't we? Those frail snowflakes get together, and they stop traffic. That is the power of unity. Getting organized. Getting together. Being one in heart, in mind, in soul, in purpose. Living together, organically together, connected in loving community. That is the good and the pleasant power of unity among God's kids that David is describing in this psalm. It stops traffic. It has an effect. It gets noticed. In fact, more than anything else, it gets noticed by God. That's what this psalm is saying. It gets noticed by God. It gets his attention. According to the last line of this psalm, I want you to look at that again. The last line in verse 3. Literally, he insists on blessing wherever he finds unity among his children. The NIV says that God bestows his blessing where he finds unity. The Hebrew word for bestow is sava. And it's much more forceful than the word bestow. I don't know why the editors chose that particular word for the NIV translation, but the Hebrew word is much more forceful than that. It literally means to command, to insist on doing what is desired. And that's why most other translations will render that particular verse, there where God finds unity, there he commands, there the Lord commands the blessing. The Lord commands the blessing. Now think about that. Think about that. Most of the time, aren't we pleading with God for his blessing? Don't we go to God and we plead with him for his blessing? Jabez in the Old Testament, he said, God, bless me indeed. And we pray that way too. We say, God, bless me, bless my life, bless my family, bless my marriage, bless my kids, bless my job, bless my finances, bless my health, bless my church. Oh, God, bless me indeed. But here's a case where God proactively looks for and then aggressively blesses something, namely unity among his children. You want to live in the blessing zone of God's favor? Do you want God's blessings just to be showered down upon you without you even asking for them? How many of you want to live the blessed life? I do. Then get in unity with God's people. Practice unity. Promote unity. Live in unity. Dwell together in unity, for there God commands his blessing. It gets God's attention. Unity does. But not only does it gain God's full attention, we also need to be honest about it and acknowledge that it certainly commands the enemy's attention as well. Whenever God's people get together in unity, Satan takes notice. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, you know this full well, Satan was there and he was known as the divider, dividing Adam from Eve and then separating Adam and Eve from God. Because of their sin. And that's exactly what sin does. Sin is anything that separates us, that causes distance between us and God. And Satan has been at it ever since, and he's very good at it. He's the divider. Disunity is his stock in trade, which is why our unity, as blessable as it is so difficult to achieve and to maintain. We have someone who doesn't want us to be united. the enemy works overtime to keep us divided. Unity gets God's attention, and it gets Satan's attention. And it's the one thing, the unity of God's children is the one thing that causes the world to sit up and take notice of us more than anything else. I'm convinced of that. Our unity is that which most powerfully attracts the world. In John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus said that our unity would get the world, would cause the world to recognize that he and the Father were one. He said, as the world looks on at God's children getting along together, being in loving community together, that the world would notice that, and they would recognize that it was God who sent Jesus, that Jesus was God's Son, that Jesus represented the Father. The world would notice. When the world witnesses, on the other hand, our disunity, the church, the people of God, loses its credibility in its community to proclaim the one thing that the world needs more than anything else, and that is the good news. I cringe when I see the church's disunity on display publicly. When Christians fight with one another and it goes public. When churches get into fights and churches split and it goes public. When denominations start fighting amongst themselves or with each other. I just cringe because the world looks at that and it reflects poorly on God. And we lose our credibility to proclaim what God has given us to proclaim, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when the world sees our unity, it desperately desires what we have. Keith Miller wrote a book a few years ago called The Scent of Love. It's a book about the early church. And in this book, he suggests that the main reason the first Christians were so attractive to their culture. And if you go back to the book of Acts, if you read Acts chapter 2, we find that the church was growing like crazy. It says that every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It said that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And Miller says that the reason for that wasn't because of the power of their doctrine. It wasn't because they were so eloquent in what they believed. He says it was simply because they were so attractive because of the joy of community that they exhibited. The joy of community. The believers gave off what Miller called the scent of love, which caused the lost to say, I don't have the slightest idea what those people are talking about, but I want some of it. I want to be a part of it. They gave off the scent of love. I have no doubt that there is nothing more important to the witness of Portland Christian Center in the community of Portland. I have no doubt that there's nothing more vital to the health and vitality of our church. There's nothing more important to our blessability before God than our unity, than our spiritual unity as a family. Where there is unity between you and you and you and you and up there in the balcony and you and me and all of us. And when we are in unity with the body of Christ, when us changes to we, the larger body of Christ in the city of Portland and all around the world, there you will find God ensures that life is good and pleasant. He guarantees it. Conversely, where there is disunity in a marriage, in a family, on a team, in a place of work, in a school, among churches, their life is hard. It's unpleasant because God's blessing is blocked. God cannot bless something that is in disunity. He cannot. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced that this week. There's a disunity, a disconnect between you and your spouse. Mom and dads and the children have been at odds with each other. You're part of a team. Maybe it's at work where people aren't getting along. Maybe there's disharmony between the boss and the workers. Maybe it's between you and somebody else in this church. And you've experienced that dissonance even this week. And you know what I'm talking about. Life is hard. Things are unpleasant because there is disunity. Unity is critical to a deeply satisfying and divinely blessed life. It is fundamentally critical to a deeply satisfying and a divinely blessed life. So I think in light of that then, it is worth the effort that we spend this morning digging in a little bit deeper to try to understand, to try to get our arms around this idea of blessing, to figure out how we can achieve this good and pleasant blessedness of dwelling together in unity that David is talking about here. So what I want you to do is I want you to bookmark where you're at in Psalm 133, and then I want you to flip over to the New Testament, and I want us to look for a while at Ephesians chapter 4. So keep your place in Psalm 133 and turn over to Ephesians 4. This whole chapter is the most complete and compelling teaching on the path to unity anywhere in Scripture. And as we look at this, we're going to find a couple of key practices for attaining and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So for now, let's just start with verses 1 through 6. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, in other words, we're not living on our own. We're not doing this for ourselves. We happily belong to the Lord as his prisoners of grace. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, our memory verse, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The first key to achieving and maintaining spiritual unity is for us to recognize just how vitally important it is to God. If we don't understand how much God values unity, if we don't understand how much God desires unity from us, we'll never experience, we'll never achieve, we'll never maintain the unity of the Spirit to which we are called. We'll never have that good and pleasant experience that David wrote about. Notice again, it's in verses 4, 5, and 6, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, what's the operative word there? One. God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The body is one. The body and the head are one. Or one faith, one baptism, one. There is a unity of being. There is a unity of purpose. The Father of us all wants us to make unity our highest priority. So, is it? Is spiritual unity, the unity of the Spirit of this fellowship, the unity of the body of Christ, let's just be honest about this. Is it anywhere on your radar? Probably not. If you were to take your top priorities in life, your top 10 priorities in life, honestly, is unity anywhere in that top 10? Now, that's not to say that you think unity is a bad idea. We all think it's a great idea. It's not to say that you don't value unity, but is it up there in your top priorities? Just your priorities in general. If you were to take your spiritual priorities, your top spiritual priorities, does it make your top 5? Your top 3? Is it at the top? Probably not. Well, obviously, from all that we've read so far, we see that unity is the consuming desire of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father desires it. The Father of us all desires it. You see, no Christian is an only child. None of us here, when we were born again, were born into a family as an only child. We were born into a family. We were born into the family of God. And nothing pleases the Father of our family, nothing pleases the Father more than when his children are getting along. And David uses the illustration of Aaron's high priestly anointing to prove that very point. Let's go back, and if you want to flip back to Psalm 133 and look at verse 2 again, David is proving that very point by using Aaron as an analogy. The priest's role, now think about why there was such a thing as the priest. The priest's role was to bring people to God and to bring people together with one another, to bring people to God and people together with one another. Simply put, God ordained the priesthood to ensure that nothing stood in the way of his family being in right relationship with him and in right relationship with one another. That was that important to God that he sent a human delegate to make sure that that happened. You know, Linda and I love it when our two daughters, who are now adults, and now we throw in a son-in-law into the mix, we love it when we see our children being inseparable friends, finding joy in being in relationship, and even being on mission together in life. We absolutely love it when we see our children living together, dwelling together in unity. It is good and it is pleasant for Linda and I. Now, it wasn't always that way. You know, I grew up in a home of boys. I had a younger sister, but the three boys were kind of the same age span. And you know, our family fought. Families fight. How many were a part of a family that fought? How many never fought in your family? You could stand up here and teach this message right now. No, families fight. And in a home of boys, when my brothers and I fought, there was pain involved. And that pain was physical. And then I got married to Linda. We had girls. I lived in a home of girls at this point, and they fought, and there was pain. But the pain was not physical, it was psychological. And it was far worse than physical pain. There were times I didn't want to be around. It was creepy, painful. And I sometimes wondered, will they ever be able to get along? Will they be able to forgive each other for what they've just said? Will they ever be friends? I wonder if this is going to work out. It's fun for us to watch that they actually like each other now, that they're in friendship, that they enjoy having community and purpose together. That represents in an ongoing way the loving, satisfying, purposeful fellowship that Linda and I enjoy together. And so it is when God's family gets along. We're representing the loving, joyful, purposeful unity that eternally exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. Obviously, from all that we've read so far, we see that God desires unity. God desires unity in his family. The Father desires it so strongly that he sent his Son to die for it. He sent his Son to die to preserve the unity of the Spirit among God's people. Do you realize that Jesus spent his last hours on earth before he went to the cross praying desperately for the unity of God's family? That's the epic focus of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Now, Jesus became the permanent high priest in the place of Aaron. Aaron was an imperfect human high priest, but the role was necessary in God's economy of how his children were to get along and relate to him and relate to one another. Aaron's high priesthood was limited, but Jesus became a better high priest. He was the one that was to represent God and people and bring us together and keep people together. And before he went to the cross in John chapter 17, he began to pray. He knew that his time had come. He knew that the days, the hours were short. He knew that he was going to die for the sins of the world, and he began to pray. Now, when a person is praying their final prayer on this earth, when they know they're going to die, they pray about what is ultimately most important to them. And what was ultimately most important, of utmost importance to Jesus, was the unity of his church. And his final prayer was this: Father, make your children one and keep them one. The Father desires our unity. The Son died for our unity. And then the Spirit was sent to direct our unity. Notice, again, in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 3, our memory verse for this week, that it calls it the unity of the what? The unity of the Spirit. Unity is a work of the Spirit. And a large portion of chapter 4 shows how the Holy Spirit's activity in distributing spiritual gifts in Christ's body is to achieve and maintain the unity. Spiritual gifts were not given to you and me just so that we could fulfill a purpose, just so that we could have a ministry. But those gifts were given so that it would contribute to the body of Christ being whole, being one, measuring up to the full stature of Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 13 says that the variety of gifts collaborating among us in the body of Christ allows the body of Christ to be built up and to produce maturity. Maturity, spiritual maturity, is simply this. It is becoming Christ-like. We're headed towards spiritual maturity, which is simply looking more and more and more like Jesus Christ, coming into Christ-likeness, and by doing so, ultimately bringing glory and joy to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was the purpose of the Spirit. He came to distribute his gifts so that we could be built up, edified, looking more and more like Jesus, and in so doing, glorifying God and bringing joy to the heart of God Almighty. Now, at this point, from these verses that we just have talked about, I think we can extract a good definition for unity. Like me, you probably know what unity isn't. I mean, really, we know when unity ain't. When people ain't getting along, we know that that's disunity. But what is unity? It's a little bit harder to define. But I think from these verses, we come up with a good definition of what it is. And so let me give it to you right now. Unity, spiritual unity, is the collaborative effort directed by the Holy Spirit in the diversity of personalities, passions, and spiritual gifts, which creates the desire, the energy, and the effort to grow into Christ-likeness and thus glorify God. Now, that's not a simple definition, I grant you. It's a mouthful. But that's what spiritual unity is. Is the body of Christ working together, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to grow into Christ-likeness. The diversity of our gifts, of our personalities, of our passions, that builds us up, edifies us, and makes us look like Jesus, and that brings glory to the Father. That's what unity is. Unity isn't us all looking exactly alike, and talking alike, and thinking alike, and being alike. Unity is not uniformity. Unity does not happen when there's uniformity. Unity happens when there's diversity that comes together for this common purpose. Now, unity isn't even just oneness of purpose, although that's a part of it. Unity is us being knit together by the Holy Spirit and us giving effort to that, collaborating with Spirit, collaborating with one another, so that we as a body will look like Jesus. And as we do that, we bring joy and glory to God the Father. That's unity. And there's nothing more important to God than that. And there should be nothing more important to us than that. And so I want to challenge you today, and I'm going to accept this challenge myself, that we bring spiritual unity, the spiritual unity of this church family, back into the center of our radar. Would you put it at the top of your priority list? Because it is a priority to Father God, unity. The second way we achieve and maintain unity is by giving tireless effort to it. Not only do we acknowledge and understand that it's important to God, but then we roll up our sleeves and we give tireless effort to creating, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Paul said in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If your Bible's open, I want you to underscore the word effort. Effort. We're to spend, in other words, every effort, we're to spend ourselves completely to attain and maintain spiritual unity. Now, frankly, to be honest with you, that will take hard, focused, continual, determined, intentional, strategic, and sacrificial effort. Sacrificial effort on our part from each of us to keep this church united as one. The word effort means to be diligent, eager, and zealously dedicated to maintaining unity. Now, why would it take zealous effort? Why do we need to be zealous for unity? Well, let me give you three reasons. One, it is because Satan is relentlessly active to thwart that very thing. Why do we need to be zealous and dogged about it? Because Satan is doing everything in his power to derail it, to thwart it. Secondly, the gravitational pull of the world is away from it. It's away from unity, and it lures us to think only of ourselves or to think of ourselves first. The lure of the world is to put us at the center and not anyone else. It is to think self-centeredly about life. Take care of yourself. Make sure that you're okay. You first. That is the world's gravitational pull. And then thirdly, our flesh's number one inclination is to drift from unity. The number one inclination of the flesh is to drift from unity. Friends, the drift in your life is not toward unity. The drift is toward isolation. The drift is toward competition. The drift is toward using people to get what you want, to get what you need. You see that in the Garden of Eden. When sin came, suddenly they weren't together as one. They were isolated from God, and they became isolated from one another. That was the drift of sin. They began to see each other competitively. They began to look to each other to meet their needs instead of them first and foremost looking from themselves to meet others, each other's needs. That's the drift of sin, of the flesh. That's why each of us must take personal responsibility for the spiritual unity of this church family. Listen, God desires it, so let's prioritize it. God desires it, so we must make it our priority. I'll tell you what, I've been thinking a lot more about this lately than I ever have before. And I think the reason for that is, and it's a bit of a selfish reason, is I've been seeing how much God blesses it. Primarily in our work in Africa, as we've planted these churches in Ethiopia, and God has just blessed it amazingly beyond anyone's ability to conceive that it would go that way. And people that we talk to about this that are looking out are going, this is incredible. There's no other revival happening like this that we know of. As I've thought about what God is doing there, now in 2 years we've planted 606 churches. There are 86,000 disciples being made. Over, I think, 35,000 people have been baptized. And on the horizon there's hundreds of more church plants, you know, about to happen. I think, you know, what has enabled that to take place like that? That is unique in the activity of God in the world today. What is going on? Well, I don't think it's just because I'm such a great visionary. I don't think it's because that there's such an incredible church planting plan that God has given us that we've developed, although I think it's a pretty phenomenal plan. As I've thought about that, I think the number one reason why that is being so singularly blessed is because of the unity of the churches that are working together to make that happen. It is not me doing it. It is not just our church doing it. But did you know that we are working with 19 different denominations? That is unheard of, friends, around the world. 19 different denominations have come together. They put aside their differences. They put aside their doctrinal distinctives. And they said, let's work together. Let's cheer one another on to build the kingdom of God. And God is finding it pleasant that his children are playing together. And he's saying, there I command my blessing. And the blessing, as far as we can see, seems unstoppable, seems unlimited. And I want that. I want to live in that kind of blessing. And I want that kind of blessing for Portland Christian Center. I don't think that's just for the foreign context. I think God wants to do that here at Portland Christian Center and in the city of Portland. And so I've been saying, God, how can I promote, how can I give effort to the unity of the Spirit here in the city of Portland? And so the last few weeks, I have been getting together with other pastors of other churches of other denominations in the city of Portland. We've been hanging out together. We've been having fun together. couple of weeks ago, we all went over to Eastern Oregon and we shot guns and we blew stuff up and we went fishing and we rode ATVs. I mean, these guys you see are all from some significant churches in the greater Portland, Vancouver area, and we actually like each other. We didn't talk about the size of our churches. We did not have one conversation about our denominational distinctives or our doctrinal distinctives. We simply shared our lives together. We shared personally. We shared our desires to see God move in our city. We talked about how do we work together to promote the unity of the Spirit here in Portland because we want God to command His blessing here. I mean, we had fun together. We caught enormously large fish together. That's not Photoshop. We actually caught that size of a fish. We just had fun. And we got together and we, before we came home, we asked the question, what is God saying to us? How can we work together? What would it look like to the city of Portland if churches, if God's children in different churches began to play together? And I suggested this. I said, and this may sound impossible, it may sound stupid, it may be a really bad idea, but I said to those 10 guys, I said, what if we began to plant churches together here in Portland? And they all went, And we began to talk about that. What would it look like if we began to cheer each other on? What would it begin to look like if we began to pray for each other? What if we began to strategize about planting churches in this area? What if we helped to finance each other? What if we allowed each other to come and share our pulpits? You know, what if we did that together? This past Friday, I got together with a pastor over at East Hill Four Square Church, and we just had the most marvelous time just talking about the kingdom of God and what we could do to work together. I met with the pastor of New Hope Community Church on the east side, and we began to talk. How can we work together? What can we do? We're going to get back together, and we're going to share an idea about outreach and see if we can partner together to do that. What if God's people in the city of Portland, beyond the walls of our church, began to get together and work together and play together and love together and do kingdom life together? Huh? We would stop traffic. I think the city of Portland would sit up and take notice. I think the devil would be set back on his heels. And I think the Father would be delighted. And I think there He would command His blessing. Unity will have its best chance when you and I give unity our best effort. And I am dedicating myself to that like never before. Because God prioritizes it. And therefore, it will be my highest priority as well. I don't know. What do you think? Would it work? Why not give it a shot and see what God will do? And see what God will do. Maybe He will command His blessing where we promote the unity of the Spirit and give our best effort to it. Well, we're going to end the service today, and I think appropriately so given this subject, by coming to the Lord's table. And so I'm going to ask our servers to get ready and ask our musicians to come to the platform. And I just want to give you one exercise this week to help you to effort the unity our Father so desires from us and will so bless in us. This, I think, will help us, help you and me to make unity practical. Are you ready for it? Here's the exercise. Be absent-minded when it comes to you. I mean, try that for a week. Be absent-minded when it comes to you. Think less of yourself and more of others. I want you to try that this week. The Apostle Paul ends chapter 4 by talking a little bit about that. I want to read these verses to you. It kind of gives you some practical ways in which you might do this. Verses 29 through 32, he says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." That would be a challenge. but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling. Any brawlers here? Slander, along with every form of malice. Malice is simply the desire to hurt somebody because they've hurt you. And then he says, be kind. Be kind, maybe that's it. Compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other. Maybe that's where it starts for you. To promote and give effort to unity. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Think more of others and less of you, and see if God will not command the blessing there in your life and in that relationship. You know, some time ago, I read a parable about a man who asked God, said, God, would you show me what heaven and hell are like? And so God took this man and he showed him two doors. Man opened one of those doors and he looked inside, and there in this door, in this room, he saw in the center of the room a very large round table. And in the center of that table, there was a very large pot of steaming, mouth-watering stew. The people sitting around that table were thin, and they were weak, they were sickly, they were emaciated, they were starving, and they were silent, and there's just a hollowness in their eyes. And they each had a spoon, and that spoon was large enough, long enough to reach the center of the table and dip into the stew. But it was too long to be able to bring the spoon back to their mouth so that they could feed themselves. And it was just a horrific scene. And the Lord said to the man, you have just seen what hell is like. Then he took him to the other room, and he opened the door, and there in the room was the same kind of a table, a very large round table, and the center of that table was a very large pot of mouth-watering, steaming stew, and there were people sitting around the table, and they were all happy, they were well-fed, they were conversant with one another, there was great joy in the room, and the man said, I don't understand. They had the same long spoons that they could reach into the stew and get a scoop of it. And the Lord said, this is what it is. This is heaven. They have learned one skill and one skill only. They have learned to think of others first. They have learned to put each other first. They feed each other. That is heaven. So here's your challenge. Forget about yourself. Get you out of your thoughts and put plans into action. Don't just think about it, but put plans into action for serving others redemptively. Serving others redemptively, and see what happens. See what happens. I suspect if you and I do, there God will command the blessing, and we will find that life is good and pleasant, and I think that we will end up stopping some traffic in Portland. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. There God commands the blessing. As we receive communion, I'm going to ask the servers to come. As they pass out the elements, would you hold on to them until we're all served? I want you to think about that final night when Jesus brought his disciples together and he prayed for them. He said, God, make them and keep them one.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 14 of our series on The Ascent. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast if you haven't already. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or just visiting us here in Oregon, please join us for one of our services. For more information about our church, you can find it right here on our website at pcctoday.com.